The year is 50 AD, just over 20 years after Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. Approximately 20 years after the launch of the church at Pentecost. And the Apostle Paul is a bit concerned about some of his brothers and sisters in Christ at a place called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the second city in Europe to have a local church. As you recall, Paul heard the Macedonian call. He heard, saw in a vision that man saying, "Come and help us." He went over the Strait of Bosporus into Europe and planted a church in a city called Philippi. The second church he planted was in a place called Thessalonica. Thessalonica still exists today. It's one of the most beautiful cities in all of Greece. It's got a beautiful harbor. It's got a beautiful setting up against some mountains. It was the capital of Macedonia. And Paul, as he did everywhere, came and went from house to house preaching the gospel. He formed a church there. As the church began to grow and the people began to grow in Christ, the group of Jews who were in that place, a city that happened to have about half Jews and half Gentiles, because the Jews were in diaspora and dispersion, worked up the people and ultimately drove Paul out of the city. Nonetheless, as he monitored the situation in Thessalonica, which had been a difficult and traumatic kind of church growth, he was comforted that they were growing in the Lord. But then he got a report that things were really getting bad and the heat was really getting turned up in Thessalonica. And so he sent his best right-hand man, someone named Timothy, and Timothy went on his behalf to Thessalonica. Paul says elsewhere that he really couldn't spare Timothy. He needed him himself, but so critical was Thessalonica for him. He had such love for that particular church that he even did not spare that loyal worker he needed himself to go to Thessalonica and comfort and strengthen the believers there. Well, Timothy came back with a good report that notwithstanding the fire of persecution and great affliction, great trial, the church at Thessalonica was making it. It was doing its job. And so now the Apostle Paul, having heard that report, writes a letter. And the letter is basically a one-theme letter. It's also followed by a second letter called, interestingly enough, Second Thessalonians. And this letter basically attempts to assure that the Thessalonians would continue to do what faithfully they were doing in their labor for the Lord because they would keep their focus right. If they kept their focus right as they had so far, he could count on them staying faithful and true. After all, as he starts this epistle, he gives thanks to them because he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. But there's something that he wants them to keep in mind very, very clearly. Because when you have that particular focus in mind, it clarifies what you're doing. It gives you a conviction to keep doing what you're doing. And it makes you creative in the way you do it. And the focus of 1 Thessalonians is a great coming day of the Lord. That Jesus Christ is coming back again. That just as he went just 20 years before, carried up on a cloud to heaven, in these last days there's going to be this bracketed time period where the lost are going to be gathered in, and then Jesus is coming back again, and in the last days there's going to be a great day of the Lord. That's the theme of 1 Thessalonians, the theme of 2 Thessalonians. A lot of people don't understand or appropriate that truth as a motivation for how they live here. I remember I uncovered some letters from Scandinavian immigrants who came to this country. They had a high level of piety and fire for the Lord. In fact, in this particular church, a number of them used to gather under the ministry of Gustav Johnson, wrote the great book, Brennende Hjerte, Burning Heart. And one of the things all of these letters seem to have in common was that these people, often impoverished in a new land with a new language, had this tremendous focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great day of judgment. The Lord gives us that particular focus because it helps us in the afflictions of this world to keep our eye on the ball. And both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians has that particular focus. Verse 9 and 10 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." He starts out 2 Thessalonians as well in the first chapter. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So here, if we're going to keep right, if we're going to keep doing the things we need to do, we have to keep a focus on what's going to happen at the end of the age. Let's break this lesson down from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, our New Testament reading on Monday of this last week. Let's break it down into three pieces. First of all, a great danger. A great danger. The Bible says there's coming up something we call doomsday. Doomsday. Doom means judgment. Day is day of judgment. This isn't some metaphor. It's not some poetic license that some poet of old has taken. This is a real day in the history of the cosmos. It's actually going to happen. Let's understand three things about this day. First of all, it's a fixed day. God isn't sitting up in heaven wondering when the day of judgment is going to happen. This is already appointed. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That is to say, on the divine calendar, your day of death is appointed. And on the divine calendar, there's a specific day of judgment that's already been set. That word appointment is day certain. It's not questionable. It's not flexible. Now, for trial lawyers, you know, when you have a day certain, it's often not certain. Because cases settle and the judge decides to go golfing. All kinds of things can happen. But in God's calendar, a day certain is a day certain. And God has appointed a day at the end of the age for his judgment. When Paul was standing up before the Supreme Court of Athens on Mars Hill, he looked around to those cynical, opinionated philosophers. And by the way, the justices of the Athenian Supreme Court, that's where they met. Mount Athens, in Athens, right across from the Parthenon, was Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was where the Supreme Court sat of Athens. So the Supreme Court was there, the philosophers and thinkers were there. And as he develops his soul-winning message, he wants to remind them of something. Remind them of something. And he says, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Think about that, you judges. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a specific judge. It's the judge, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And this day, therefore, is a fixed day. You can't change it. It doesn't matter what your calendar says. God has a day when he's going to set up a great white throne, and there are going to be multitudes in the valley of decision. There's going to be a great day of judgment called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, Day of the Lord in the New Testament. Jesus talked about this great day. Revelation talks about this great day. There's a fixed day. The second thing about this day is that it's a fearful day. Why is it a fearful day? Because it is a day for the Lord's wrath. Jesus delivered us, it says, from the wrath to come. Wrath is an intense form of anger. And because we tend to be kinder and gentler and a little more effeminate in our theology, sometimes this strikes us as a little rough and harsh. You mean God has anger? Do you mean he has wrath? Do you mean that he, at the day of judgment for sinners, he's going to be angry? The Bible says that God is angry with sinners every day, and that wrath of God builds. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's a description of this wrath that is terrifying in and of itself. Now, some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath. A progressive revelation reveals a God of love in the New Testament. Certainly, God is a God of love. But if you want a description of wrath, look at Revelation, where Jesus is described as having terrors for men. Beware of the terror of the Lamb. He's a lamb in his personality. He's a lamb offered up for salvation, for sacrifice. But he's also a terrible God. And he takes sin seriously. And at the end of the age, his wrath is going to be poured out on man. You can't read the book of Revelation without seeing God's wrath poured down as the seals are opened. And God's indignation at the rebellion of sinful mankind is clearly depicted. You see, we have a fangless gospel today. It's like an old person gumming his food. That's the kind of gospel we have. We have a one-edged sword. Niceness, beauty. Listen, well, don't listen to this terrible contemporary Christian music. Gentle, sunken-chested people strumming on guitar, singing sweet nothings. This is not a Christianity that has both edges of the sword. God is love, God is holy. There's mercy and there's judgment. And the justice of God is going to be done. Now, some of us are offended once in a while. You read the newspaper and some lenient judge allows somebody out and he goes and rapes and kills somebody because he was a little too sentimental. When someone gets let off for something they've actually done or they're guilty about, we are a little outraged. The community's outraged at that. It should be because there's a sense of justice that's important to punish wrong. And God's justice will be done. Every single wrong and infraction will be punished in that day. That's why the Bible uses this phrase, wrath. And if you want the most visual and graphic descriptions of that wrath and the torments for sinners, go to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given us fair warning. There's wrath coming. It's a great danger of humanity that under the wrath of God. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it also says in that same chapter that the wrath of God abides on the sinner who doesn't accept Christ. And this word is chosen deliberately by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. It's a fixed date. It's a fearful date. And third, it's a fiery date. Sorry if your theology doesn't accommodate this, but go get yourself another faith. Because we have to go by the constitution of this kingdom of God. The constitution is written by God himself. It's inerrant. It's God-breathed. And it describes for us what kind of judgment this will be. As the apostle opens up his second epistle to Thessalonians, he describes it as a fiery judgment. Well, look at this judgment. It says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now listen, you load up a particular set of phrases, and you got to load them up really hard here to see exactly what Apostle Paul is trying to get their attention with. First of all, they're mighty angels that are going to execute this judgment in flaming fire. Nothing is quite so fearful for many of us as to be trapped in fire, to have an outbreak or explosion of fire. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Oh, that's a strong word too, isn't it? Vengeance on them. Who? Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot and his killing fields in Cambodia. No, on two kinds of people here. Actually, they're one kind of people with two characteristics. Who know not God, that is to say, they've suppressed the knowledge of God in their heart. And number two, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel is good news. Gospel is an invitation to be saved. Gospel is repenting for our sins against God and accepting his solution to that problem and his salvation. If you're unsaved, if you've not obeyed the call of the gospel to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know God personally, you are at grave risk of this fiery judgment of God. And fire is used repeatedly as the ultimate ordeal of the lost. God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time, the spiritual says. The torments, the smoke is described in the Bible. It's described in that story of Lazarus and the rich man. He said, I am tormented in these flames. I would like just a little drop of water on my tongue. You see, the Bible doesn't exaggerate. God gives us absolute clear disclosure in advance of the great danger human beings are in. And because we discount the significance of sin, because we apologize for it, because we have an effeminate view of life and theology, we don't understand the righteous severity of God. When God says he will lay his plumb line down on earth of righteousness, and the hail is going to sweep away the refuge of lies that people have hidden under from the judgment and all-seeing eye of God. When the water is going to overflow the hiding place, when people's deals with death and hell and covenants are going to be disregarded and disannulled by God, and people are going to stand naked before him at the last judgment day. That is the great danger. And unless we focus on that great danger, the wrath, the doomsday of God to come, we won't live right in this life. As he says in 2 Thessalonians, wherefore, since you know this, you better walk worthy of your calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. First of all, here we have a great danger. That ought to be a focus of our life. There's a great day coming, a great danger awaiting all of humanity. Secondly, let's understand a great deliverer. This is the essence of the Christian message. And this particular phrase is not given simply to terrify the Thessalonians, but to give them some comfort, because it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. First of all, we have a person here, Jesus. His Son, that is to say, the Son of God. God is existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul concentrates on the work of Jesus Christ. Here, he concentrates on the person of Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt on earth. That who is who he is. He's God himself. The God who's going to sit in judgment on the day of wrath came down to this earth. And now he's a savior. In that day, in that appointed day of God, that fearful, fiery day of judgment, he's going to be the judge. So first of all, under this great deliverer, we have the person. The second thing we have is the purpose. Jesus came to earth not to be a good example alone, to be a nice teacher, to have a political platform, to encourage humanity. He came for a very specific purpose. It has to do with the great danger human beings are in. There's wrath coming. There's hell coming. And he came for the singular purpose of saving people from the wrath to come. Now, see, our gospel has been so ameliorated, so feminized, so to speak, that now he gives us meaning and purpose in life, or he helps us in our relationships, or gives us slightly better attitudes, or makes us a little more cheerful. Well, God does all kinds of things for us in salvation. We don't discount them. We don't discount the benefits in this life from being saved. God has certain moral government in the world. We kick against that moral government. We hurt ourselves. There's no doubt that there are present benefits of being saved. But Jesus came principally to deliver us from the wrath to come. Once I did a radio talk show at a college. It was kind of an interview with Noah. So I put on my beard. I don't know exactly what Noah dressed like. And we were on KNOW, the Now station, the Christian Now station. And the interviewer asked me, as Noah, what the ark meant to me. And I said, well, primarily, it was really great for my family. Because we all had a project together. And I got the whole family out, and boy, we knocked on those boards. It really brought my wife and my children and I together. That's what the ark means to me. Well, anything else? Well, you know, it meant to me physical fitness. I'd been getting a little heavy, eating a little too much, and boy, I got out there wielding that hammer, and I just felt so fit. 120 years of working will do that to you. You know, I mean, just knocking those nails in. Anything else? Well, it gave me a sense of meaning and purpose. You know, I was just doing the normal stuff day in and day out. Now I had a purpose. I was going to build the biggest boat on a sandy desert anyone ever had. Well, anything else it meant to you? Well, actually, it meant to me that I had a flag to fly. I identified with something in life. Anything else the ark meant to you? I don't think so. Now, what's peculiar about that? Well, if you had been packed in the ark and the door had been shut and all of a sudden the thunder came and the lightning and the rain started and you felt the ark lift up and you saw pathetic people screaming and drowning and all of humanity going down for the third time and you alone were saved, what would you thank God for with respect to the ark? That you were saved from the wrath of God's water judgment. The other stuff would be kind of, well, that was kind of nice. I'm glad he did it that way. But all of that would be blotted out in your mind because you would have been saved from that horrible drowning, that fearsome drowning that all of humanity suffered under. And isn't it interesting in the Church of Jesus Christ, you give out handouts. What does Jesus' salvation mean to you? And in our day that's so focused on leisure and easy contemporary living and affluent culture, all kinds of things would be given about all the wonderful things here and now, here and now, here and now that God saved you from. And I would reckon, because I've done this survey a couple of times, you'd find very few who'd say, the thing that I'm thankful for in my salvation is I'm saved from the wrath to come, the fire trial of God that's going to visit the entire earth. And it is even stranger to think that a person would go to heaven and see these people bundled up like sticks and thrown into the fire and the everlasting destruction and separation from God, who'd say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm saved because I had a very meaningful life on that eye blink of life on earth. I feel I had so much meaning and purpose. I felt so good about myself. My relationships are so good. I tuned up my attitudes just to a high state of merriment. This was wonderful. Now, the thing you're going to talk about, that Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham is going to thank God for, is that he's not down there. That he got saved from the righteous wrath of God by the great deliverer. That's the purpose. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And because we have such a modernist Christian theology, we sometimes don't focus on what's really important. And here in Thessalonica, they didn't have time just to be affluent, go to the pie shop after church. They were fighting a war in Thessalonica, and they needed to focus on something really important, the coming day of the Lord. So first of all, the person, Jesus, the purpose, to deliver us from the wrath to come. And there's the power. How do we know his power to do that? Because he did something no one else did. He raised from the dead. He raised from the dead. That's how we know for sure this statement of his coming judgment is true, that there is appointed a day. Because Paul makes the same point in Acts chapter 17. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. That's the proof of his power. He raised him from the dead, and that was the confirmation that he's coming back as judge. Here he says, Jesus, the Son of God, he raised from the dead. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. All right, so first of all, we got a great danger. Secondly, we've got a great deliverer to focus on. Third, we've got a great duty. The great duty. And the great duty is to wait in expectancy for that final day. To wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Waiting. But not a passive waiting. Not a waiting that suggests that all of this is happening by some inexorable movement that doesn't involve us. And therefore we pull up a chair, put our feet up on the ottoman, and wait. But an active waiting for the Lord. Waiting in a way that motivates us to do what God wants us to do, whether in Thessalonica or Minneapolis, Minnesota. To wait for his son. And this whole epistle and the second Thessalonian epistle are all having to do with waiting. In fact, by the time the second Thessalonian comes around, people took this message to wait and they started getting the wrong lesson from it. And they stopped working, left their jobs. Paul said, no, that's not the kind of waiting I want you to do. And we're going to suggest three different implications of this great duty of waiting. First of all, it has an implication with respect to soul winning. Soul winning. If we look around the world and see people on this terrible slide into hell, the wrath to come, a great, great fixed day of a fearful and fiery end for humanity, for all the people who don't know the Lord and don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, how motivating ought that to be soul winners? Paul wants those Thessalonians to go knocking on doors and get as many people saved as possible. What happened to the goal of soul winning in the church? We're not just to comfort the saints and build them up and give them another 1,000 calories every Sunday. Say, my, what a wonderful doctor. Isn't this wonderful message? He wants us working to save the lost. We have been delivered. The Thessalonians have been delivered. The day of wrath is coming, and we better get busy to win souls. What do you have more important to do this Wednesday night, brothers and sisters, than go out and knock on doors and seek to win the lost? What more important duty do you have than to go out and be a soul winner? That's what Jesus was. Jesus' principal occupation was to be a soul winner. He came to give himself a ransom for the lost. This is a saying worthy of all expectation, the Bible says, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says also in Timothy, it's God's will that all men be saved. And he's given us that important charge to go save the lost. The more we focus on that coming day of God's wrath and the terrors of it, we become a more fervent soul winner. Paul says, knowing the terrors of the Lord, I persuade men. And because we've taken our eye off the ball and off that focus, we don't care about the lost. We have a guilty silence before them. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts said this. He said, of all the people that God has given me the opportunity to win to Christ, there's only one person, I believe, who is awakened by the love of God. He said, all of them were awakened by the fear of God, by a reasonable judgment of their predicament before God if they didn't get saved. He said, that's the awakening event in human beings' conversion. And there's a persuasive event which pulls them over the line, which is the love of God. But because we are a little embarrassed about being fundamentalists, about being too fiery, about being too crabby, about being too harsh, we're not winning the loss like we should. Because this is God's intended use of this particular motivation. The motivation, yes, of fear as well as love. And we have a need to be soul winners. And if we're focusing on that day as we should, we will be winning souls. Secondly, this focus motivates us to service. Now, if we read the Gospels straight up, we see that Jesus is portraying himself in parables as a king or as a husbandman. He goes out on a journey and he gives his disciples or his workers tasks to do. And he has work for them to do. One of the phrases in the Bible you might not understand in the King James English is, occupy till I come. That's unhelpful if you don't know the real meaning of that English word, occupy. It's closer to occupation than it is take some ground and hold it. It means be busy. Be busy. Be working for me. Be serving me till I come again. And the parables often have that same result. All of a sudden, the person who's in charge comes back, finds that those workers, his servants, have gotten lazy. They started beating the servants. They've lost their separation from the world. They've gotten drunk. And all of a sudden, he finds them, and they're shocked and consigned to the outer darkness. Terrible result. The fact is, Jesus expects those who are saved and delivered from the wrath to come to be actively serving him. The local church isn't a place simply where people come to the hospital and feel a little better and go out. It's a place where people go out to serve. It's not come and we'll meet your needs. It's come and we'll help you meet the needs of the dying world. That's what we're about. Jesus came not to be served. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He expects people who are Christians, who are like Christ, who are his servants, to come and serve, not be served. And so what more important thing do you have to do than serve the Lord on a regular basis? What greater focus do you have than that? Thessalonians could have their head down, put their hands over their head and just hunker down because of the persecution they were getting. Or they could go out and serve the Lord, walk worthy of their vocation, and serve him. So I've got a motivation with respect to service, as well as respect to soul winning. The third thing it has a motivating force was that great duty to wait for the Lord, focus on his second coming, is sanctification. You see, the reasons why people get so careless in their spiritual life is they really don't focus on the coming of the Lord. What a terrible thing it would be to be found of the Lord in some sin, or having some vile imagination, or be with sinners, or in a sinful situation, when Jesus, who gave his life for you, comes back. Just think of that look that Jesus gave Peter when he was cursing and denying Jesus. Just think of the terrible spear in his heart, as it were, as Jesus looked at him with that look of love, saying, what are you doing in this place with those people saying those things? In fact, John makes a strong point of this. He said, he that hath this hope in him, what hope is that? Hope of the second coming of Jesus. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure, so that he will not be ashamed at his coming. And that word ashamed in Greek is a terrible word. It means ashamed away, ashamed away. Because you're so ashamed, you can't face somebody. And you actually skulk away in absolute shame and scandal from that person. One person preached on this and called it worse than the tribulation. What he meant by that is when Jesus comes again, the tribulation is being unleashed with all of its terrors and torments and 100-pound hail. This person who is ashamed at the coming of the Lord because of the sins he's committing would rather be in tribulation. He'd rather be dodging 100-pound hailstones than he would looking at the eyes of Jesus when he was not living the kind of holy and spiritual life that the Lord wanted him to live, when he was not walking worthy of his vocation. I'm suggesting to you that it's not only Thessalonians who need this focus. Apostle Paul was gratified when Timothy came back. Thessalonica hadn't disbanded the church. They hadn't run for cover. They hadn't fled the city, even though it was not congenial for the gospel message, even when there were many, many persecutors and much affliction. He was very proud of them, but he wanted to give them something that keeps them going. And what could keep them going is that focus on a future event, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the last judgment, the deliverance from the final wrath that's going to visit humanity. And with that view in mind, they could keep on soul winning, to keep on serving, keep on the practice of sanctification and living a spiritual life before the Lord. And because that focus has been blotted out in our temporal present orientation in Christian work, it's suffusing the entire Christian movement through music and through preaching that is true in and of itself. But because of its imbalance, it's one blade sharp on the sword is causing a whole world of Christianity to be washed, as it were, into a cesspool of lukewarmness and sensuality and compromise. We have to focus aright ourselves. We wait for the Son from heaven. He was raised from the dead. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. And that focus ought to be the most important thing that motivates us to live for him in this present age. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this book to a church that the Apostle Paul dearly loved. He loved these believers personally. He undoubtedly had led many of them to the Lord, knelt down with them. They'd received Christ. He had worried about them as he himself was driven from the city by fierce persecution. And Lord, how he wanted them to prosper, to be all they could be, and how he wanted them to keep that focus on the second coming of the Lord, who delivered them from the great wrath to come. Lord, I pray that we might have that focus. And I pray that everyone here might, first of all, understand the great danger. The great judgment is coming. Lord, if anyone here today doesn't know the fate of their soul in that great judgment, if they don't know for sure that the Lord has delivered them, if they don't really acknowledge the great deliverer in their own life, if they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they don't know God, Lord, help this to be the day they trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And for those who have that testimony within, Lord, may we all understand the great duty to be expectantly waiting for the Lord's return and seeking to be his servants, seeking to be his soul winners, seeking to be his saintly or set apart ones that will be ready for him if he were to come back today. Now we'll pause. If anybody here today doesn't know for sure whether or not they'll be the receiving end of that day of vengeance of the Lord, they don't know for sure whether or not that fiery trial with those mighty angels will come down upon them, that they are still under the wrath of God because they've not repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that you'll come to that decision today. They'll come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. You'll trust him as your Savior. This is a time of great danger, but it's a time of great deliverance. And you can know for sure you're going to heaven today. Why don't you come down and kneel down at these front steps and simply pray a sinner's prayer. Jesus is ready to deliver you. That's why he came. Doesn't matter how much you sin. Doesn't matter your past. You come as you are, and you cry out to Jesus Christ and trust him to be your Savior today. Ask him to save you from the wrath to come. Trust him as your Savior and Lord. Why don't you just come from where you are today? We just have a brief invitation. This is not mere religion. It's not mere formality. There's a battle for your soul today. And this is an opportunity for you to trust Christ for salvation. Is there anybody? He is able to deliver thee. Father, we thank thee for the great delivering power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be grateful. Help us also to be motivated to serve thee with a pure heart and walk worthy of the vocation we are called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion to the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.